I'm aware we might be in chapter 1 tonight, too. I'm not trying to steal anybody's message, John. I trust that what we go through in Luke chapter 1 today, whatever the Lord has for us, He'll accomplish His will in our hearts. Luke chapter 1. My purpose in even looking at this chapter is to look at some kind of select statements that are made. And I hope to encourage all of us as we think about the Lord and we think about His faithfulness to His promises. The title of the message this morning is Covenant Mercies of Christmas. Covenant Mercies of Christmas. And there's a sense in which we could have turned to Matthew chapter 1, because Matthew and Luke have the same concern in the Christmas story to give details of significance with regard to the, and careful how I say this, the origin of Jesus. We're talking about Jesus' humanity. Of course, Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. He will always exist. But in terms of His humanity, when we come to Christmas time, we're thinking about the incarnation, and we're thinking about Christ coming in the flesh. And according to promise, Jesus came in connection with a certain line of people. And that's why in Matthew's gospel, he writes the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are two individuals that Matthew organizes, begins his genealogy with. And in the course of the story, although we hear more, I would say we hear more about David, we hear about Abraham. Jesus, as he came in the flesh, is the son of David, but he's also the son of Abraham. Now, Luke makes that connection in chapter 3 when he gives his genealogy. And he doesn't stop with Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam and back to God. Adam was created by God, was the son of God. The genealogy that Luke gives in chapter 3 goes back to Adam, but in the line, it's David, Abraham, Adam. And what's the point? The point is that Matthew and Luke are making connections to the covenants of Israel, the covenants that God made with His people. The covenant, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, to bless the entire earth through Abraham's line. With regard to David, it's that he would set a king on the throne forever in David's line, who would rule over the house of Israel, and his kingdom would have no end. And so there's a purpose in drawing attention to these, because as Jesus comes, of course, he's bringing salvation, he's bringing forgiveness of sins through his cross work. But as he comes, he is fulfilling God's promises. He's bringing what you might say, those covenant mercies that God promised to Abraham, to David. And just to briefly overview, and I mean briefly, the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, he made those promises in Genesis chapter 12. He formally confirmed those promises in Genesis 15, which we just read. In Genesis 17, he gave a covenant token or a sign, not altogether unlike a sign of a covenant in a ring that is exchanged at a marriage ceremony, because that's a covenant that a man and a woman are making with one another. This sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham was intended to be a token that his people, these were his people, and they would communicate their loyalty to him as they would take that covenant or have their son circumcised. And then in Genesis 22, there's the guaranteeing of that covenant by an oath, by God swearing by himself that he would fulfill the terms and the promises of the covenant. And if you want an enjoyable study, just try going through all of the promises that God made to Abraham. Just take Genesis 12 and go through Genesis about 25. And there are times where the promise doesn't come just in terms of, I will do this for you. There are sometimes where it's not worded quite that way. But you realize that God made some amazing, amazing promises to Abraham. Not the least of which is, in you, or through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is worldwide blessing coming through this man and through his line. Now, I'll say this as we get into Luke chapter 1. It's really not possible to look at these covenants between God and Abraham and God and David and just totally separate them. They're linked. Necessarily so. The Davidic covenant actually builds upon the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so while we're trying to look at Abraham primarily today, we can't avoid at least seeing things about David, because Jesus is son of Abraham and he's son of David. But I want to primarily look at the covenant mercies. The covenant mercies. And I'm going to ask you to look at Mary's Magnificat. When Mary has already heard from the angel of the coming of the Messiah, she was going to bear the Messiah, and she rises, verse 39, and goes in a hurry to the hill country, goes to Zacharias and Elizabeth's house, and then Elizabeth greets her with words unexpected, implying that somehow God gave her knowledge of what had already transpired with Mary. And of course, the baby leaps in her womb, and there's a rejoicing because these two expecting women are expecting sons who are very significant in God's plan. The forerunner of the Messiah with Elizabeth, and then the Messiah himself. And Mary begins, and if you were reading the Latin version, it would be Magnificat. That would be the first word. That's why this is called sometimes the Magnificat. It means to magnify or exalt the Lord. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And then notice this. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And then notice this as well, verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, or so as to remember his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. You notice where she ends there. She ends with what was, you might say, we know it's not the beginning of God's plan, but it was Abraham. What God is doing with regard to the Messiah has something to do with Abraham. And apparently there's some mercies that are coming now to God's people that Abraham is linked to. Now, I want you to look down at verse 67. Elizabeth has given birth. His name is called John, not a family name, but the name that they were supposed to call him. And when Zacharias writes that down, and they realize, oh, this is his name, and then Zacharias begins to speak and praise God, wow, something's going on here. People start to recognize. Verse 67, what does he say after he's been quiet for all that time? And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has given us a son, John. Is that what it says? You know, Zacharias has his mouth closed for as long as he did, but the first thing he talks about is not about the son that's born. He talks about the Messiah. Notice what it says. He's raised up for us, verse 69, a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Notice this, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, so now he's talking to John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So here you have two what you might call hymns, words of praise, recorded by Luke in the gospel, that draw attention, yes, to David, but also to Abraham and this covenant that God made with Abraham and God's mercy as he was fulfilling that covenant. And as we look back for a few moments at that Magnificat, the first thing I want to draw attention to is the covenant mercies that Mary herself was receiving. The covenant mercies that Mary herself was receiving. See, Mary, in the background of her praise to the Lord, starting in verse 46, has, obviously, her own understanding and teaching of Scripture, but she also had the angel's words. What did Gabriel say? Well, Gabriel gave her some pretty amazing promises. If you look back at verse 31, not only had she found favor with God, verse 30, but verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What is Mary learning from the angel? Well, among other things, she learns that she's going to have a child as a virgin. She learns that this son is going to be great, that he will be both the Son of the Most High, and as she's a part of the family of David, that he will sit on the throne of David. That's going to displace the current regime, you might say, as Israel was being governed by an Edomite at the time that Mary heard this news. And then this king is going to reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom would have no end. And you just think about Mary as she received these words from the angel and then no doubt meditated on them and on the way to Elizabeth's, and then comes to Elizabeth and realizes Elizabeth has become aware of God's plan and what God is doing, and she herself is also a part of that plan. God is doing something amazing, and distinctively for Mary, she was receiving covenant mercies from God. Now, Mary was just, I believe, a faithful believer, saved by God's grace, just like anyone else, but she was distinctively blessed as the mother of the Messiah. And imagine that, learning that you were involved, that you were going to be the one to bear the Messiah, to bring him into the world, to be his mother, to raise him. And certainly those thoughts that she had, Luke even talks about her thoughtfulness and how she pondered things in her heart. She didn't necessarily always understand even everything that was going on, but to be that person that God chose, to be that part of his plan. And so that rush and that outpouring of praise in the Magnificat is coming from a woman, a young woman, who I believe knew the Scripture and already knew God, but was now appreciating God's plan and his greatness and goodness and mercies in a way that she never had before. So there were things distinctive for her. And you can even see in the early part of the Magnificat things that she's saying about herself. She calls herself God's bondslave. She says that generations to come are going to call her blessed, no doubt because of her privilege in bearing a Messiah. She says in verse 41, the Mighty One has done great things for me. And to have that as a part of just, I mean, this is who you are. What a blessing to be found in God's plan in that way. But Mary testifies that she is, while she may have these distinctive blessings, she also has shared blessings. And by that, I want to draw attention to verse 50, where it says, His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. So while Mary is unique as the mother of the Messiah, she is sharing, and I hate to say common because it's not, none of God's blessings are common, but she has this in common, that she is one among many generations who had received blessings from the Lord. This is a distinctive one, the Messiah himself. But her testimony is that God's mercy is upon, and this is an Old Testament quotation here in verse 50, it goes back to Psalm 103. But her testimony is that God's mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. You notice the mercies are coming to those with faith. And in her case, of course, she had believed. Elizabeth had proclaimed a blessing for her because she believed. Back in verse 45, it says, Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So what Mary is testifying to is that God is showing mercy. He's done things for me, but this is who God is as he shows mercies to generation after generation. In other words, there were blessings for other generations too, in keeping with who God is and what he's like in faithfulness to his covenant with his people. I want to give you an illustration of that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Look at the end of the chapter. It says, Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. Now, this is hundreds of years after the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And what's the next chapter? It's the call of Moses as the one who would take them and lead them out of the promised land. Out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. We know he didn't get all the way there. Joshua had to take them in. But what is God doing? He's giving heed to the promises that he's made, and he's acting on a basis of those promises. And what you would call the Exodus itself is one of those mercies. His mercy to this generation was in keeping with the promises he had made before. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, which we read this morning, remember that God said this was going to happen, that they would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, that they would be in bondage, but God would eventually release them from that bondage, that they would come out with spoil, which they did. What is that? That's the mercies of God. That's the loving kindnesses of God that remembers the word that he spoke, the good word that he spoke, and now he's fulfilling that. Turn to it, another passage, Psalm 105. As another illustration of God demonstrating his mercies or his loving kindness. Psalm 105. If you have time today to read through this psalm, I think it'd be a blessing. It really does have to do with God's loving kindness upon the generation that came out of Egypt, but even before that, it references the covenant that God made with Abraham. So, for instance, verse 8 says, "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." And as you look at the story in the psalm, that's really more of a recollection of what God was doing in those years between the time of the covenant with Abraham and then eventually his bringing the people out of Egypt and towards the promised land. In fact, look down at verse 37. After describing the plagues and the decimation of Egypt, verse 37 tells us, "Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river." Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about now their wilderness wanderings, their need for food, their need for bread, their need for water. And God is meeting that need. Why is God meeting that need? Look at the next verse. "For he remembered," verse 42, "his holy word with Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord." If we go back to Luke chapter 1, here's what I'm trying to say, that these covenant mercies, the water, the food in the wilderness, God remembering them when they just sighed and cried out to God, and he sends Moses. Moses is a covenant mercy. The plagues that then came while they were judgment upon their enemies, that's a covenant mercy. Their eventual heading out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then God providing that through them for them along the way, those were covenant mercies. Because he'd made those promises to Abraham, and he was keeping them. Psalm 105 makes that connection very directly. It says, verse 42, "He remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant." And this is what I would say if you turn back to Luke chapter 1. When God brought Christ into the world, when he sends him in keeping with his promise to be born of a virgin from the house of Abraham and the house of David, what is that but a covenant mercy? It's what the prophet said was the sure mercies of David. This is God fulfilling his promise, keeping his promise, referencing what he said in his covenant that was based upon his very life as the living God, the one who cannot die. Will God fulfill his word? The answer is obviously, of course he will. He cannot lie. And sometimes the mercies we receive are small mercies. We might call them small. They're not of significance to many, many people. And those mercies are to be thanked. I mean, we need to thank the Lord for those mercies too, right? We have mercies that are new every morning. God's faithfulness endures forever. And the reason that you had any blessings and goodness today is because God's being faithful. He's showing his loving kindness to you. But there are big mercies. Big in terms of their impact on humanity. When Christ comes in, what bigger blessing could there be? What bigger covenant mercy could there be than the one whom God promised, both to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed, and then to David that this son would come and reign on the throne forever? The songwriter said, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." And this is one mercy, when we think about Christmas, that we can't we can't push out because of all the rigmarole and all the other things that are going on and all of the what our society does to cloud our mind during this time. They're just stealing from the message, the true message of Christmas. It's about Christ. It's about Him. Joy and happiness does not come from a cell phone. Whatever that commercial is saying about joy and peace and happiness, if it isn't connected to Christ, then it's not lasting and it's not true. So I want to encourage you to rejoice today in this covenant mercy that God has sent in Christ. Mary was saying there were blessings for her, but verse 50, His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. And while Christ came, and there's blessing in His coming and what He accomplished, the covenant mercies that continue to come to His people and will continue to come to His people, they're not going to come to an end. Ephesians says that in the ages to come, He will show us the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord will endure forever, Psalm 89, and those mercies are ours today, but they're not going to stop. So rejoice in the Lord and be grateful. We have plenty to be grateful for. Now, Mary drew attention to something else here. Look at the end, verse 54. It says, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. There were covenant mercies for Mary. Obviously, those covenant mercies for Mary and that generation still have impact on ours. So they belong to us too. Praise the Lord. But what about Israel as a nation in particular? It seems like an understatement for Christ to come into the world and for someone to say, He has given help. He has given help. Because we couldn't do it without Him. Right? He's given us what is essential. But it says, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. This word that is translated help means to help or assist. And the idea could be taking someone by the hand to either lead or give them some kind of aid. This same word that's translated help in verse 54 is used in Acts 20:35, where Paul says, In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what's interesting in part about this word is, as you look at both the verbs that precede it and this one, it looks like it's in the past tense. Like He has done this. He has given help to Israel, His servant. And so there are those who say, well, what kind of help has He given? As you look back, is she talking about the previous help that God gave? Or is she talking about now what God is doing? And the reality is, I mean, the Christ is already within her body. John is already within Elizabeth. Growing, but everything that Christ was going to do, is about to do, has not yet been done. So there are those who would view what she says here as these are just things that God continually does, and what Christ is going to do is do what God always does, and that is help His people. There are others who would look back and say, well, He has done this in the past, and it's in keeping with what He's doing now. And there are still others who look at this like sometimes you see in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard of the words prophetic perfect? It's a prophet who's speaking, but he's speaking in terms of something that is going to happen, but he speaks of it as it already has happened, sort of like Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our transgressions. That hasn't happened yet. But the prophet is speaking in terms of the future, and it's as if it already had happened. So is Mary speaking that way? Well, what's great about it is if you look at it from any one of those standpoints, they're true. God had helped Israel in the past, repeatedly, as a demonstration of his loyalty to his covenant. Just look through Israel's history. You could look at Abraham and Isaac. You could look at Jacob, who spoke of the loving kindness of the Lord in his own life when he himself was named Israel and was the servant of God. Jacob said in Genesis 32, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. He said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant. Jacob was a servant. God gave him help time after time after time, not because Jacob was such a good guy, but because God was being faithful. He was giving help. He had made promises. He was fulfilling those promises. You could look beyond Jacob, beyond that occasion, to the end of his life when he said, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. See, God had helped him to that point in his life, but there was a lot more to come, and God helped him all the way to the end, to the place where he died in Egypt. And we read Exodus chapter 2 and Psalm 105, and we know that God helped Israel during the time of the Exodus. It seems like an understatement, doesn't it, that God would help his people by delivering them from Egypt and pouring out judgment upon their enemies and leading them through the Red Sea and giving them the law and manna all that time. I mean, he gave help. You know, it's an understatement. Seems like it. But that's not it. The times of the judges, how many times did God come to the aid of his people? They sinned. They failed. They cried out to God. God brought them aid. They sinned again. They failed, but they cried out to God. God brought them aid. How many times does that happen? They talk about it as the cycle of judges, that this just happens. And what about the days of the kings, whether Saul or David himself, or you just read through the line of kings, the times in the Old Testament where God came to the aid of those who believed and trusted in him? David's own testimony was in Psalm 18, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows, there's the word, loving kindness to his anointed. Mercies. Mercies. Deliverance from Saul, mercy. Deliverance from Achish, king of Gath, mercy. Deliverance from Goliath, mercy. Deliverance from Absalom, mercy. Mercy, 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 after mercy. And obviously, as we read the story of Israel, they went into exile because of their sins. But turn, if you would, to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. In the context of Isaiah 41, they are in exile, but God is sending a king whose name later would be Cyrus, named by Isaiah, long before he came. God is promising that he is going to rescue his people. Look at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called you from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. There's our word. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now he goes on to explain how they're going to be victorious over their enemies, that they do not need to fear. And in the end, verse 16, at the end of the verse, it says, you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because God was about to deliver them through a foreign king who would actually send them back to their land to build their temple again. What a mercy from God. Actually, preparation for Christ to come into the world. Israel would have to be a nation to have all the things that had to be fulfilled in the life of Christ. They'd have to be back in their land. There'd have to be a temple. There'd have to be sacrifices for him to fulfill the law. That context was necessary. Well, why was God doing that? Why was he bringing them out of exile? Mercy. And every step along the way was mercy, loving kindness, God's covenant loyalty to his people. Isaiah 63 says this, "In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them and lifted them and carried them all the days of old." All the days of old. Not because they were so good, because he was merciful and he was showing his mercy and loving kindness in connection with his covenant. Did God help Israel? Yeah, he helped them in the past. How's he going to help them now? Listen, Jesus is going to come on the scene. He's going to be born of the Virgin Mary. He's going to grow up. And his life is going to be a blaze of miracles, as someone said, helping person after person who's either demonized or who's blind or who's lame or who's a leper. Healing, doing good. Is he going to help Israel? Yes, he's going to help them, but he's not only going to help them in terms of their diseases, but their greatest disease, which is sin. He's going to go to the cross, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to do battle with the devil, and he's going to be victorious over the devil, and he's going to accomplish victory over his enemies. Not just the enemies that, from a human standpoint, oppose him, but our greatest enemies, the devil himself. And do you see that in the incarnation of Christ? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. In the incarnation of Christ, he not only is coming as Israel's king, and yes, he will conquer over those enemies who align against him. But in Hebrews chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Now, the writer of Hebrews certainly can use the word anthropos. He can certainly refer to just a believer. But he doesn't choose just those generic words there. Instead, he uses that phrase, the descendant of Abraham. What's going on? Where's that mercy coming from? Where's the mercy of Christ coming into the world and dealing with the devil? Dealing with the enemies. It's coming from God's promise to bless the earth, truly bless the earth. And it comes back from that covenant with Abraham. I'm just going to ask in closing, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Zacharias makes a reference to this in his Benedictus, as sometimes it's called. That's the first word in Latin. His benediction brings praise to the Lord for bringing a horn of salvation to Israel in the house of David, his servant. But then Zacharias goes on to talk about the blessing that would come to Israel, which was salvation from their enemies. Where was that? Turn, if you are there, in Genesis chapter 22. Remember, Abraham was tested. This is after the covenant has been made. This is after the covenant has been ratified, formally confirmed. This is after the sign of the covenant. But Abraham obeys God. He takes Isaac up. He offers him, remember, God provided a substitute. That substitute ram was a picture of Christ, the substitute in our place. And then look at verse 15. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore.'" And notice this, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, that might not connect with us so much, but if we were in Abraham's culture, or if we were in the time, the Old Testament, you know where business was transacted? It was in the gate of the city. You know where the judges made their judgments? It was in the gate of the city. You know where the ruler tended to rule from and communicate his authority and his commands? It was from the gate of the city. So when Absalom dies and the people at Mahanaim are there with David, David going to sit in the gate of the city is significant. The king is in his rightful place. So what happens when it says, end of verse 17, your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies? It's a word of victory. It's a word of changed authority. It's a word where the authority has been the enemy and they've ruled themselves and they're fighting against Abraham and his descendants. But there's coming a day when things are going to be reversed. And I want you to notice, if you look at the words there, look at the end of verse 17. You notice in the margin, you might see when it says, your descendants. Verse 17, end of the verse, your seed or your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And you can see, if you look in the margin, that it's actually potentially interpreted as a singular. It is a singular pronoun. So it could read this way, rightfully so, based on the original language, your seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. You see that? Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Within, and it's not spelled out for us here, but within the Abrahamic covenant itself, there is the promise that the seed would rule over all of his enemies. And who's that seed? We don't have time. If you turn to Galatians, you'd see that seed is Christ. Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This is in keeping with his promises that he would come. And as you read through Revelation, of course he's going to reign over all. God could not but keep his word and send those mercies. There are mercies, brothers and sisters in Christ, yet to come through Christ, both in time and eternity. Worship the Lord today. Serve the Lord today. Rejoice in the Lord today for his mercies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the mercy of our Savior. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that you will send him again. And as he comes from heaven to rule over his enemies visibly upon this earth, Lord, we long for that day. We long for your word to be fulfilled and accomplished. Help us as we ponder your mercies to be thankful, joyful. Thank you, Lord, that just as true as you are to your word, to Abraham, that any promise that you have given to us, it is sure, it is certain, it is not to be doubted. Father, we pray that you would grant to us a joy, a true joy, in this Christmas season. Not that we don't take joy in our relationships with our family and friends, but we pray that our greatest joy would come from knowing the one who produces true joy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, Father. And by your Spirit within us, we pray that we might rejoice. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.